Thank you, ladies. Thank you, worship team. Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 10 and following. We last week spent some time laying the indicative foundation. That sounds probably more complicated than it is. When we talk about indicative teaching, we're talking about shining the spotlight, helping people understand a little better the things they have already come to believe. I know that some of you are probably new Christians. Some of you maybe have been around for a little longer. And those of you who have been around a little longer have come to appreciate how much of the gospel you didn't actually understand when first you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I mean, thank God that there's not a test when we come to Christ. We have a Barnabas group, and we're starting up B2, which is Barnabas 2.0. And the guys who have been through the Barnabas program know I love tests. I'm a big believer in tests to teach. Nobody studies anything until you tell them there's going to be a test. And even though we don't smack anybody or kick anybody or throw anybody out of the group if they fail the test, everybody studies because they want to get a good mark on the test. And it's humiliating if you take a test and you get like 40% on it, isn't it? Right? And then when the teacher, you know, pegs that up on the board and circles it, I don't do that. But we want to do well. Praise God that there's not a test on our understanding of the gospel when we actually come to Christ. But here's the thing. The Bible operates under the assumption that the better you understand these truths, the more they will transform your life. That actually seeing is changing in the Bible. And so what the Apostle Paul did in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, he laid a foundation. You can think of it this way. He kind of turned up the dimmer switch on their understanding of the gospel. You know how it is. Sometimes I come in and I notice that the lights are still on in the balcony. They've been turned all the way down on the dimmer, but you know how there's that last little click? And they didn't go all the way to the last little click. So they're on, but it's not very bright. And what the Apostle Paul does is that wasn't a cue for you to turn on the lights, but thank you. I don't communicate subliminally, just ask my wife. I'm very straightforward. But what Paul is doing here is he's taking their understanding of the gospel, which is on, let's say. Okay, they got it. He addresses them as Christians, sanctified, all that kind of stuff. But what he's doing now is he's turning it up. He's turning it up because he believes that the better they understand these truths, the more they're going to live like they believe. And the first area that he turns to for further expansion, he's moving now from clarified indicatives to imperatives, right? He's saying, okay, if this is true, right, when you turn up the lights, don't you see things that you didn't see before? I had to come in, as you can tell, and I'm just having fun with our new spotlights. We got new spotlights this when we painted and did the carpet. And so they had to be right size to my height. And so apparently there's not a 5'10" button you can just push on the lights. I just looked at the lights, now I can't see you. But anyway, so I had to come up here and I had to wander around. And you know the problem is when you get brighter lights, you can see more. That's a problem at my age. These lights would have been nice 20 years ago. Now I could do with less. Right? When you turn up the light, you see things, and maybe even things you didn't want to see. And that's what happens with the gospel. Paul's turning it up, and now he's saying, okay, now listen, now that we see this stuff, you understand how your living's not right. Right? There's some stuff hiding maybe in the shadow bits that you need to deal with. And the first place he turns their attention to is this issue of unity. He says, hey, listen, remember I said how you're one in Christ? Okay, well then, if you understand that, there's some stuff going on in your church that shouldn't be. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about how to be saints together. Look at verse 10 there. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. This begins a teaching unit on unity that runs all the way from this verse here, 1:10, through 4:16. It is alongside the whole issue of diversity and diversity of gifts and how to manage that. Those are the two largest teaching blocks in 1 Corinthians. So it's a big issue. Now, Paul knows about this, interestingly, because of a report he got back from the messengers. He tells us in this passage that Chloe's people brought a report. Now, Chloe's people, we think, are people who worked for Chloe. So they were, maybe she was a merchant. These were importers or exporters. We don't know. But it seems like Chloe lived in Ephesus, where Paul was preaching, and she had business dealings in Corinth. And her people were, because they were going back and forth, they were functioning as postal service. And so they brought a letter from the Corinthian church with questions that they wanted the Apostle Paul to address. But when they delivered the letter, they're like, here's the letter. By the way, that church is whacked. And so actually Paul begins by commenting on stuff that the messengers said that wasn't actually any of their questions. So that's interesting for us. It's interesting to note that unity was not something they wanted to talk about. It was something Paul wanted to talk about. And that's just interesting as a side note to understand that sometimes a good preacher doesn't ask people what they want to hear preaching on. Because sometimes people don't know. Sometimes people don't know what they actually need to hear. He doesn't actually begin addressing their questions until chapter 7. See, the thing is, a lot of us have a sense of what we'd like to hear. And I would think the worst thing you could do as a pastor or elder in a church is build a teaching calendar or a teaching program by popular opinion. For example, I would imagine that when you heard that we were going to do a preaching series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right away there were some topics that popped up in your mind like, ooh, I can't wait until we get to the passage on spiritual gifts. I'd like to talk about that. I'd like to have a message on spiritual gifts. I'm very interested in spiritual gifts. Or maybe the issue was homosexuality. You know, 1 Corinthians is a bit of a buzz passage right now. People are talking about it because it says some stuff with relation to homosexuality that people want to figure out. They want to have some teaching on. Maybe the issue was head coverings or one of those. There's a couple really obscure verses that are only mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Maybe you'd like to know more about that. But here's the thing. It would actually be a very bad idea for us to fast forward to those hot topics and skip everything in between. This is why we go through books of the Bible straight through, because sometimes we don't know what we need to hear. And the great thing about going through a Bible straight through is that we're going to hear some of what we're wanting to hear and a lot of what we don't. Now, before we jump into the text, we need to first ask, why was unity such a big deal for the Apostle Paul? Right? It basically, it hijacked the whole letter. He didn't get to answering their questions until chapter 7. He was obviously very concerned about it. It's, alongside with diversity, the largest teaching unit in the letter. Why does he care so much? Right? I mean, this isn't kindergarten. This isn't a public school system where you have to invite every kid to your birthday party or you're going to be arrested for bullying. Right? This is the church. This is the kingdom of God, for crying out loud. Who really cares whether everybody gets along? Well, apparently the Apostle Paul cares. And he cares because of the eschatological promise of the gospel. Eschatological sounds like a big word. It's not. It just means where it's all supposed to go. Gospel is not just a thing that tips you into Christendom. The gospel is a force unleashed in the world that brings things to a conclusion that God has determined beforehand. Let me show you what I mean by that. Scholars generally agree that the Apostle Paul is referencing Malachi 1:11 in his introduction up there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So just raise your eyes to chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul seems to be identifying the existence of the Corinthian church with a prophecy that was actually made 400 years before. In the book of Malachi is that last book of the Old Testament, between the Old Testament and the New, right? It's the last book. There's a prophecy about the progress of the gospel and what the gospel will accomplish. Malachi 1:11 says this, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Now, just press pause there for a second. When those words were written, the household of God was an exclusively Jewish affair. It was Jewish people. They live in the tiniest sliver of geography imaginable. And here's this God who says, when the gospel has done its work, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in every place on this earth will worship me by name. That's a big prophecy to a group of people recently returned from exile. But that was the prophecy. And Paul picks that up. And he picks that up in his introduction. And he talks about Christians in every place. Remember, in the Old Testament, the people of God were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. One tiny little city. But the Bible says a day is coming where through the gospel, people are going to worship me everywhere. In weird places no one's ever heard of, like Aurelia. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, listen, gather in. Listen, I want to tell you something amazing. You are that. You are that promise come to pass in our day. You are the fulfillment of that promise. Now, don't ruin it by falling apart. Don't rob God of glory. Don't diminish the fame of the gospel by disintegrating into petty factionalism. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know that you can rob God of glory by failing to live and grow as a Christian? Boss, just don't do that. The gospel has made you part of a new people of God characterized by unity and diversity. You know, think one of our favorite verses is, you know, we love saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is gone. Praise the Lord. By the way, do you know there's no A in the original Greek? And I don't mean the Canadian A, like, hey, you're a new creation, A. I mean, there's no A, as in a new creation. Do you know what it literally says in Greek? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Here's the thing you need to understand about the Bible. The story of the Bible runs from creation to new creation. You know that, right? And the cross is in the center. The first time God created, He made the world first. He made the universe first. And then He made the people. But the people couldn't handle the universe. So the second time, the Bible says, God creates, He's going to make the people first. And then the universe. And that's why the Bible says, see, if you're in Christ now, you're already part of the new universe. You're a new creation. The old is passing away. You're going to stay and be part of the new universe that's coming. By the way, hear that word universe. Universe. You know, that's a made-up word. Every once in a while, we run across a concept that's too big for the words that we have. Right? We made up the word Trinity. Because it's, wow, God is one and three, and we don't have a word, thrun. So we're going to go Trinity. Tri-unity. Universe is a made-up word, too. When people started grappling with the complexity of the created order, they noticed two things. It was obviously an integrated whole. Some one organizing purpose lay behind this thing. So there was unity. There's also incredible diversity. We didn't have a word for that, so we made universe. Unity, diversity. Paul says, do you understand? When you come to Christ, you are part of the new universe. So you need to be united and diverse. You need to be like who you are. So he spends quite a bit of time talking about unity. And then later in the book, he talks a lot about diversity. Can I just tell you something? We're sitting here going, oh, super. We're getting a lesson in Latin and Greek and in history and cosmology. You know, when do we get out of here, right? So you think, what's the practical relevance of this? Well, as I said before, beliefs have consequences, both for how you live, but also for how we do church. Can I tell you something? One of the worst, least biblical ideas that has ever come into the church came in the last 30 years. It's the idea of targeted church. And the reason it's come into the church is because it works, right? We're pragmatists. We like things that work. All the books tell us that the fastest way to grow your church is to target a demographic. It's super efficient. Wow, is it ever super efficient. The first church I was ever a pastor in, we unashamedly, unabashedly declared publicly, we are a church for baby boomers and their children. That's what we said. We are a church for baby boomers and their children. That's wildly efficient. You don't have to do everything. Just do stuff for baby boomers and their children. It was easy. Baby boomers like music. So every church that was for baby boomers had a professional worship pastor. Baby boomers have kids who are teenagers. So every church that was for baby boomers and their children had youth pastors. Then you don't have to do all the other stuff. You don't need Pastor Bill visiting the seniors. Churches for baby boomers don't have seniors. It's so efficient. Except if you're a senior, because who will build a church for you? Or in case you're disabled, or single, or poor, or you have no money. I suppose it was an accident that the richest people in the culture were baby boomers with their children, but anyway. And here's the thing, it's an abomination. It goes completely opposed to the direction of the gospel. That's not a universe, that's a unit. That's not new creation, that's old creation. We already had factionalism. You didn't invent that. You just made it work in the 80s. You're going to be the church. You need to be multi-generational. You need to be diverse. You need to be all kinds of colors, all kinds of socioeconomic spectrums, all kinds of sizes and shapes. But what holds us together? And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 to 17. Let's read it. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here Paul has at least, there are probably more, but here are four that I saw. He's got four important things he wants to say about nurturing and defending unity in the church. First of all, we see him saying that in terms of coming together as a church, unity begins with and is built upon same thinking and same judging, or maybe same deciding. Look in your Bibles at verses 10 to 12. In verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you that all of you agree. Now, literally in the Greek, it says that you say the same thing. Now, what's the same thing they're supposed to be saying? Well, it seems most logically, because when he uses the word say again, he's saying, you say this and you say that. So he presents a list of options. He says, we got some people in the church saying, I follow Paul. We got some people saying, I follow Apollos. We've got other people saying, I follow Peter or Cephas. What they should all be saying is, I follow Christ. I want you all to say that. I don't want there to be divisions. Diversity, yes. Division, no. Now, towards that end, everyone following Christ, Paul commends same thinking and same judging. Look at verse 10 again. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There's a couple words we need to understand. The be united is actually a word that Paul borrows from the medical world. He uses it again in the same context in 2 Corinthians 13:11. It actually means to put the broken pieces of a bone back together. And you can see him using it that way in the next letter. He says, aim for restoration. Some of your Bibles have full restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. So again, same word, same concern. The church in Corinth was fractured like a broken bone. Paul says, you need to come back together. That's not who you are. That's not what the gospel is about. You need to come back together. Be one in what you think and in how you judge or how you decide. Those terms are overlapping, obviously. The first one means thinking, your mind, your thoughts. The second one means your judgment, your opinions, your perceptions. Are you hearing that, by the way? Paul is saying that you build church unity by developing gospel agreement. Boy, isn't that counterintuitive. Most people in the modern day evangelical church would actually say the exact opposite. They would say, you know what? Theological precision is actually the enemy of unity. I hear that all the time. Right? When people hear that we preach, you know, 45, 50-minute sermons in this place, that we use big words, woo! They say, doesn't that divide people? Don't you get people fighting with each other over this, that, and the other thing? I mean, the last thing you want to do if you want fellowship in your church is to start using big theological words like eschatology, soteriology, sovereignty. By the way, do you notice that none of those words have more syllables than congratulations? It's only a big word until someone told you what it means, right? We live in a church culture right now that thinks that theology is the enemy of unity. Paul says the exact opposite of that. He says, you know what will bring people together in following Christ? Robust doctrinal agreement. Get people on the same page with respect to who God is, who they are, what God has done in Christ to secure their salvation, how you should respond in obedience and worship, and where this is all going for the glory of God and the good of all people. And guess what? They'll discover they have a lot less to argue about. And they'll discover that they have a common language now to talk to one another about the most important things in life. So listen, here's what I'm saying. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you need to write down a line, if you don't remember paragraphs or concepts, you need a sentence, here it is. You have to believe together in order to belong together. That's not rocket science, is it? The prophet Amos said that long before Apostle Paul. He said, can two walk together unless they are agreed? No. If you don't believe together in Christ, you can't be together as a church. The basis of unity in the church is theological agreement in the gospel. Secondly, in terms of coming together as a church, we see the Apostle Paul saying that unity is threatened when worldly values are uncritically adopted in the church. Now, to understand where we're getting this, you have to know a little bit about Corinthian culture. You remember the summary of the essential problem in Corinth that I read to you last week? I'll read it to you again. Each of the community problems Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' failure, inability, to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives. The Corinthians were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of social and theological disturbance. All right, so the essential problem in Corinth is what we used to call worldliness. There was just too much of Corinth in the church. Now, in Corinth, like in many other Greco-Roman societies, they had a passionate love affair with rhetoric, with professional oratory. Now, you and I don't get this at all. This is one of those things we find very foreign about first century culture. The last thing that most of us want to do is listen to a speech. But in those days, people would literally line up in order to serve as the audience in a court proceeding. There were people in Corinth, as in many other Greco-Roman cities, who made their living as professional jurists. You got paid in those days to be a jurist, and they wanted people who had some skill and some knowledge of logic, and so you could make your living as a professional jurist. That's very different than our culture. When you get jury duty in our culture, the first thing you do is go to WebMD to look up infectious diseases that you can fake, right? We don't want jury duty. Oh, wow, the last thing we want to do is spend the next 2 weeks of our life listening to a lawyer make rhetorical arguments, right? Not so in that culture. In that culture, professional oration, listening to speeches, rhetoric, was to them what reality TV is to us. It was entertainment. More than that, it was an addiction. Remember what Luke says about the citizens of Athens just down the road from Corinth in Acts 17. He says, now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That was the culture. They didn't have TV. Right? They didn't have internet. Giving and hearing speeches was what you did for fun. And when professional orators came to town, they would actually send out minions with little flyers announcing where they would give their next speech, and people would flock to hear them. They wanted to hear all the classic techniques and devices, but they also wanted to hear new arguments that they never heard before. That was the culture. And they were bringing those values and those methods into the church uncritically. And that's why Paul says that when he preached in Corinth, it was not with eloquent words, chapter 1, verse 17. It was not a public display of wisdom, chapter 2, verse 4. Rather, it was plain spoken Bible preaching. Paul decided that when preaching in this city, so addicted to professional oration, he would intentionally present the gospel in a straightforward, unadorned, unsophisticated way. Now listen, why is this an issue? It remains an issue to this day. My daughter Madison, we talk at the dinner table about, hey, what are you learning? And I was surprised to discover this past week that they're still talking in high schools about Marshall McLuhan. If you're my age, you remember learning about Marshall McLuhan in high school. He's the guy that popularized the phrase, the medium is the message. Remember that one? And this was back in the early days of media studies. So he was saying that the way you communicate is actually more important than what you're communicating. You're communicating through the way that you're communicating. The medium, whether it's television, newsprint, whatever, is exerting an influence on your message. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, instinctively, you know this to be true. Right? If I sent you a tweet, I don't have Twitter, by the way, but if I figured out Twitter and sent you a tweet that said, hey, I want you to emphasize face-to-face, real-time communication. I want you to go deep this week, not broad. And I did it all in 140 characters or less and sent it out to 5,000 of my closest friends. The medium would destroy the meaning of my message, would it not? Because Twitter is infamously impersonal and infamously shallow and broad. So the way I communicated actually completely undercut what I was trying to communicate. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, guys, do you not understand this? Hello. He's saying the gospel is a message about God's strength and human weakness. The gospel is God intentionally bypassing human wisdom and sophistication to make a way home that is designed to be accessible to a child. Do you understand that? Like, I don't want to be crude, and I'm trying to be accessible. I don't mean this crude. Don't hear it crude. The gospel is the doggy door into eternity. Do you know what I mean by that? It's a very small, humble entrance that only the people who are on their knees a lot will ever see. God wanted to design a way home that was not dependent upon IQ or wealth or prominence in society. Can you imagine if God, because if you think, God could do this any way he wants, right? So God's got a problem. Problem is he created a great universe, but gave Adam and Eve free will, and they decided they didn't want to be good people in a good world, and so now we've got a bad world full of bad people, right? There's God's problem. So God's got some options. He could wipe everybody out, decides not to do that. Praise God. Or he could start again and make the people first. So he says, well, here's the deal. What went wrong last time? Arrogance. People wanted to be like God, deciding right and wrong for themselves. So what kind of people are we going to start with? How about humble people? How about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the doggy door of heaven. So he made a humble way. It's a lowly way. It's a camel through the eye of a needle kind of way. It actually intentionally excludes the proud and morally autonomous. If you like standing up straight, putting your chest out and saying, I define myself, I am a goddess, I decide what is super. You're not going to see it, and, you know, blessings to you. But if you're able to say, you know, woe is me, I'm not sure that I have a handle on this. The world is so much bigger than I am. God, will you show me the way? Well, when your eyes are down, guess what you see? So God invented this really humble way, which we distort and ruin when we communicate the gospel in world-powerful, exalted ways. If the way we communicate the gospel communicates that it actually privileges the rich, privileges the intelligent, privileges the powerful, we actually obscure the very thing we're trying to point people to. Paul says, don't do that. Now, let me be clear and contrite here. I want to be clear. You'll often hear me say, and I'm sure you've heard other people say it as well, that the message has to stay the same in the church, but the methods can vary. You've heard that. And that's true. That actually explains why there's not an organ up here anymore. There was a time when the best way to sing gospel songs to God was by organ accompaniment. Not many people listen to organ music anymore. Organ music isn't essential to the gospel, so now we do it with guitars. Is that a problem? It's not, really. It's a different way of doing the same thing, singing gospel songs back to God. That's okay. And there's warrant for that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul himself, later in the letter, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That sounds like methodological flexibility to me. He's willing to do it this way or that way. I don't care. How can we do it to the most people here? Let's do it that way. So let's be clear, methodological flexibility is good. But let's also be contrite, and myself as well. And let's just agree that we need to be more careful about what methods we allow into the church. Because not all methods equally serve our message. And I want to think more about that, because the Apostle Paul says that methods can serve or diminish the clarity of the gospel and therefore the unity of your church. Thirdly, in terms of coming together as a church, Paul says unity is threatened by an exaggerated focus on the gifts and personalities of exceptional leaders. Now, I mentioned that professional orators in that day were the rock stars of the culture. And that appears to have transferred over into the leaders of the church. Everybody had their favorite preacher. It wasn't so much a problem with the leaders as it was a problem with the people. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, it's amazing how passages get misused. We're going to hit a few of those in Corinthians. There's a sort of a popular discourse about certain passages in the evangelical church that is often miles away from their contextual meaning. I've heard this one used many times to say, this passage means that you shouldn't ever identify yourself by any sort of specific theological label. Meaning they're saying that the I follow Paul, I follow Apollos is roughly analogous to our I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist. Really? You know, listen, first of all, I would say I resisted for a long time, and I recommend that everybody resist for a long time, the application of a theological label to yourself. Because sometimes you start reading and studying according to the label instead of according to Scripture. That's a bad thing. Resist it as long as you can. But there does come a point where insider shorthand is just convenience, isn't it? You know, the reality is, most Christians sort of disagree along the exact same fault lines. You either believe in the sovereignty of God or you don't. You either believe in election or you don't. You either have a high view of God and a low view of humanity, meaning you don't think that people are bad, but you say people apart from the gospel are hopeless, or you have a reasonably high view of humanity. Everyone can find their way to God with enough light, and a reasonably low view of God's sovereignty in the world. All right, so you can sit down with somebody and go through 11 consecutive arguments along that fault line, or you can just say, you know what, I'm a Calvinist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Arminian. You can use some of that theological shorthand. Every culture has theological shorthand, right? Is that what Paul's addressing here? Is this all about the evils of theological shorthand? No, I don't think so at all. First of all, I think it would be alarming if the Apostle Paul was basically saying, I'm the good theologian, beware of Cephas and Apollos. That's not what he's saying at all. The problem in Corinth was not theological particularism. It's not a content-based problem. And the Apostle Paul is the last guy that we think would be hesitant to call a spade when it comes to theological precision. This is the guy who said to one of his young protégés in the ministry, he says, I charge you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to the devil that they may learn not to blaspheme. Right? So Paul says to Timothy, don't hang around anymore with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're heretics. That doesn't sound like a guy who is suspicious of theological categories or doctrinal precision. The issue in Corinth was not theological precision. There's not a lot to choose from between the theology of Paul, Apollos, and Peter. This isn't Calvinism versus Arminianism versus Pelagianism. That's not the issue. The issue is actually personality and style. Theologians tend to agree. They say that the Corinthians were divided, rallying around particular figures whom they held to be superior to others. Such a personality-focused approach to leadership, with its emphasis on the high rank of the leader and the status conferred on the follower, betrays the influence of Corinthian society. The Corinthians made too much of specific leaders and specific styles of leadership. The problem was that the hero worship of the culture was transferred uncritically to the church. There was too much emphasis on preaching style and leadership persona. The church was becoming a cult of personality. Now listen, I don't know how much you know about the wider world of evangelicalism, but if you are at all aware of the wider world of evangelicalism, you are aware that this is a live issue in the North American church. Are you aware of that? Do you know what I'm talking about? There are churches right now that are imploding because they gathered not around the gospel, but instead around charismatic leaders. And any time, I don't care who you are, any time a church tries to build around a charismatic leader, eventually it will crumble and fall because God will not allow the church to be built on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will knock you down. And we're seeing that. All the palaces to pastoral personality will crumble and fall into ruins, and many will be the slain within her walls. Build your church upon the Word of God, not on the personality of leaders. Canadians struggle with this one. I think this is more of a problem in the States, but we trick ourselves into thinking it's not a problem here. In the States, you know, I've ministered in the States, I've lived in there and done some study, and I can tell you that this is a bigger problem there. They have a big personality culture. They have a hero culture. Canadians actually suffer from what a lot of sociologists refer to as the tall poppy syndrome, which is to say we instinctively cut the heads off of anybody who rises above the crowd. Canadians distrust exceptionally gifted people. Interesting that the Bible rescues us from both extremes. The answer of the Bible is this: don't despise leaders, but don't deify them. Don't organize around them, organize around the gospel, and make the Word of God your thing. Fourthly and lastly, with respect to coming together as a church, Paul says, unity is nourished by the leveling power of the gospel preached. Look at verses 13 to 17. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, you don't need to know Greek here to know that we're supposed to read those last two questions there in verse 13 as being emphatically in the negative. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul was not crucified for me. Jesus was crucified for me. Was I baptized into Paul? No, I was baptized into Christ. Right? This is, you flip it over and you got positive proclamation. Christ was crucified for our sins. Do you understand the leveling power of the gospel? When you preach the gospel, when you rehearse for people what Jesus did, the significance of human leaders actually shrinks into perspective. Preaching the gospel right sizes human leadership, doesn't it? Just think about it. What is the gospel? What is it? I always challenge my Barnabas guys, can you summarize the gospel for me in less than 100 words? The gospel is the good news of what God has done. Let me emphasize that again. The gospel is the good news of what God has done, not you, what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. You don't even get mentioned until the end of that sentence. The gospel is fundamentally the good news about what God has done. Where did all the action take place? In Christ to secure our salvation. Now you think about the implications of that. So wait a second. Are you saying God is ultimately responsible for my conversion, not me? So it's not that I was smarter than anybody else. It's not that I was looking harder than other people. It's not that my heart was more tender from birth. I mean, none of those things were actually a factor? No. Who made your heart tender? Who bent your knee through that circumstance in your life? God did all that. God knew you from before the foundation of the world. God bent your knee. God directed your eyes to see the gospel, the doggy door. God did that. And really, I mean, what did you contribute to your salvation? What is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is the life and death of Jesus Christ. In His life, He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Have you ever tried to earn God's favor? Wow, good luck with that. His holiness is so high, your ability to obey so low. How are you going to bridge that gap? It's like trying a running long jump off a bridge to Hawaii. You're not going to make it. You're going to fall 8 feet into the harbor of Los Angeles and get run over by a jet ski, right? That's what's going to happen to you. Why are you trying to do this? You can't earn God's favor. But thank God, Jesus did. He obeyed every law of God. Every decision, every thought He ever made was in keeping with the gospel, was in keeping with the will of God, was in keeping with the holiness of God. He earned eternity for you. And He paid for what you did do in His body on the cross. That's the gospel, and it really isn't about you at all. It's about the life and death of Jesus as the answer to God's great dilemma. What do? You confess your sins. You grab hold of it in faith and say, His life for mine. His blood for my sins. Help me, God. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't care how you say it. There's no magic prayer, but that's the heart of it. His life for mine, His death for my sins. Help me, God. That's what you do. And the Bible says even the ability to do that is given to you by God. Now listen, here's what Paul is saying. You keep the focus on that in your church, and all of a sudden, leaders are right-sized. Because leaders, any good leader will say exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:10. You know what? We are what He has made us to be. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance to be our way of life. That's true for the Apostle Paul. That's true for Pastor Paul. That's true for everybody. Every son or daughter of God by faith. That's what preaching the gospel does in your church. I love also how Paul intentionally backgrounds himself in the story of how they came to believe in the gospel. You know, we've got to be so careful when we tell stories. I hate the phrase, and I've used it because I can't think of a better one, but I hate the phrase, I led so-and-so to Christ. Oh, wow, I so did not. I so did not. But I mean, I don't know how else to say that, you know, and usually I think of a better way, but sometimes in a pinch I don't. But I didn't lead anybody to Christ, for crying out loud. God knew them from before the foundation of the world. They heard the gospel for the first time from their grandmother. They heard it from that weird neighbor. They heard it from that weird coworker. And then their wife started nagging him, right? And then finally, he goes out for coffee with me, you know, or you, or Pastor Bill, or somebody else. And prays to accept Christ. Now, wait a second. Did I lead that guy to the gospel? Or did I lead that guy to Christ? No, not on your life. And the Apostle Paul's so wise here. He backgrounds himself. He says, I didn't even walk most of you through the whole process. I preached the gospel to you, but I didn't even baptize most of you. Somebody else helped you close the deal. Somebody else helped you stand and profess. Paul wisely shares the ministry and shares the spotlight laterally with other leaders to help keep the focus on Jesus. Oh God, may we always do the same. Keep the focus on Christ. Keep the focus on the gospel. Talk and teach about who God is and who we were before God had mercy on us in Christ. Talk about how we should respond in obedience and worship and where this is all going for the glory of God and the good of all people everywhere. Make that your thing as a church. Organize around that. Because if you do, I believe, like Paul obviously believed, that whatever your unity problems, however small or however big they may be, they will diminish and disappear, and we will find it much easier to be saints together under the gospel and unto the glory of God in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, it always amazes me how a letter written to people I don't know 2,000 years ago can speak so relevantly to the cause of our church today. God, we have an anniversary service in just a minute. We're going to go down to RCC and participate in an anniversary service. And God, we want to say right now, even before I leave the door, before a few others walk out the door to join me, you did that. You did that. God, you wisely diffused the inspiration for that. Didn't come from me, didn't come from James, didn't come from Gary, didn't come from anyone on the board. It came from somebody we invited from the congregation to a meeting. Somebody had the smarts to say, hey, have you guys thought about planting another church in Aurelia that would be part of FBC but different? It would be still us, but in a different place with a different reach. God, when I think about the 40 people that went from here to there, they were very different, but they were united in the gospel. You have carefully diffused the glory for that laterally among a number of people. You're so good. God, I pray that we would just listen to this great counsel this morning, that we'd be humbled by it. God, I pray that the focus in this place would always be on faithful and fearless proclamation of the Bible from cover to cover as a basis for unity in this place, as a platform for witness. May we have nothing else to speak to this city of Aurelia but the gospel of God and Jesus Christ. May we have no other testimony to the city of Aurelia but the fact that we love each other. All these weird people love each other because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we have no other testimony than the quality of our family that you've put us in this place, the way we care for one another, the way the rich care for the poor, the way older people care for younger people, the way younger people care for older people, the way people of all different colors sit together, love one another, speak to one another. May that be our word. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another, Lord. Why do we try to communicate any other way? We should have one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should have one testimony, the unity, the love, the fellowship that is ours because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the gospel be our voice. Let our fellowship be our sounding board that causes that voice to echo and penetrate throughout this city. God, will you knock down anything that threatens the centrality of Jesus Christ in this church? Lord, I put myself in that prayer. Will you knock down any human leader who threatens the gravity of the cross of Jesus Christ in this church. Let that be the biggest thing. Let that be the center around which we gather. And God, will you empower the proclamation of the gospel and level everything else in its path? God, we do thank you for human leaders. You've given us fantastic leaders in this church. I thank you for the group of men that I get to work with. I thank you that they are a gift, not to be worshipped, but not to be despised. They are what you made them, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which you prepared in advance to be their way of life. Thank you for them. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this day. Thank you for signs of life. Thank you for baby Roman and the reminder that you're growing us. Thank you for RCC. Thank you for the way you're growing us there. We attribute all of this to the grace and goodness of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.